what we've been looking at in the churches, the letters to the churches, what our Lord has to say as he identifies the issues, identifies the problems, and puts his finger, if you will, right on the pulse of that particular assembly. So let's pick up in chapter 3, and we'll read the first six verses. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's again just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can sing of his incarnation, sing of that great mystery, God manifest in the flesh. Father, we would seek tonight to do all things to his honor and glory, knowing that he is indeed the head of the church, and that he is here in our very presence, that he's the one who's standing in the lampstands, who knows their works. And so, Father, we pray that our hearts would be open to your word. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us. Pray that our eyes will be open to the truth of it, and that we will be encouraged, be corrected, and that the things that are necessary to be examined in our own lives, whether personally or corporately, will be brought out in the light. Father, again, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he means to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've been looking at the churches here in Revelation, remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself has appeared to John, and back in chapter 1, he appeared there in his glorified, risen position, if you will, as far as the church is concerned, one who is the judge, one who is standing in the midst of the lampstands, one who will tell every or all seven churches, "I know thy works," one who knows the intimate details of that particular local meeting. And he knows the problems, he knows the good things, the positive things, and he knows what's going wrong. And so he points these things out. So far, there's only been one that we've looked at, Smyrna, that's escaped any rebuke. And you remember Smyrna was a persecuted church. They were undergoing tremendous persecution, and our Lord took the letter to encourage them to continue, to despite what they were going through, to remind them that it was short-lived, and that he was one who was alive and became dead and is alive evermore, that they were not to fear death, and they were not to fear what Satan was going to do to them as he cast them into prison. You remember Ephesus. It seems like Ephesus, the first and last ones, always tend to stick out in our minds for some reason. Those I think we hear more on than anybody else. But Ephesus, much to be commended, but they had left their first love. And I think we'll see, personally, I see the result of leaving that first love here in Sardis. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. And then we had Pergamum, and we had Thyatira. And both of these had error in it. Pergamum had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. And as I've said before, the doctrine of Balaam is a mixing of the world, bringing in the world. It's that unholy alliance. We're to be separate from the world, not separate from other believers. We're to be separate from the world and from all that entails the world. We're to be just like the children of Israel. Everything about them was different. with their dress, their holidays, everything. You know, their food, everything was different about the children of Israel. They were a peculiar and a special people to the Lord. We as believers have been bought by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our aspirations, our passions, our desires, all of these things are brought under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit, and He leads and guides our lives. Therefore, it's far different than the world, who is under the prince of the power of this air, who walk in the lust of their minds, and fulfilling, you know, the lust of the flesh, and all these things that we read there in Ephesians chapter 2. But that was the case there in Pergamum, that they had the doctrine, those who held the doctrine of Balaam, one who would teach Israel to sin, and in bringing in those women of Midian, and bringing in, really, they were joined, it says, to Baal Peor. And then we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I may not have said this earlier, but I need to say it now. I have to be careful. I mean, I'll tell you what I believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, but really the only place we read of the doctrine or the deeds of the Nicolaitans is here in Revelation. And so I can't be dogmatic, I should say, on what it actually is. I believe it's the clerical system that arose there in the first century church, and the hierarchy, the division among the body of believers, of, you know, bishops and so on down the line, and dividing the body of Christ and not recognizing the priesthood of all believers. Again, I can't be dogmatic on that. I do believe that's what it is, partly because of the name, which means to conquer the people, Nicolaitans, laity, to conquer the laity or the people. But anyway, then you go on down to Thyatira, and we have one who's commended for their works, commended for all that they do, their love. I mean, they're commended quite well by our Lord, but they had one she problem, and that was a woman called Jezebel. And I believe it's a doctrine, as we read it a little bit later on, that there were some who did not hold this doctrine. And but nonetheless, this woman was causing havoc in the assembly. She was seducing the Lord's servants and the different things. And so we can see that evident. Historically, we again see these as individual churches with these actual problems there. But we see it also prophetically, and the condition of the church as we go down through the ages, whether it's Ephesus there in the first century, and then we see Smyrna as a persecuted church under those Roman emperors, and then we see shortly thereafter with Constantine and the coming in of the merging that unholy alliance of what was called the Holy Roman Catholic Church that began there, and all that went on there. And then as it would continue there in Thyatira. Here, as we reach this part of Sardis, I'll just go ahead and say prophetically, many believe this speaks of the what we would call the Reformation. The Reformation, where Martin Luther and several others had actually started before Martin Luther, but he seems to be the sort of the one we recognize as heading it all off. But many gave their lives before that, John Huss being one of them. But those who would step out in protest, that's what Protestant means, you know, they're stepping out in protest against all that they saw was wrong within the so-called Catholic Church. And so we see it there, and though they came out, we realize that they were still full of error. We realize that a lot of what they had to say, you know, we wouldn't agree with that. Martin Luther, we wouldn't have him speaking up here, you know, and John Calvin, and some of those guys, you know, they taught what, I mean, some of what I think is would classify as heresy. I mean, you know, like I said, they carried a lot of baggage with them when they came out. You know, they were raised in it. You know, remember, Martin Luther was a monk, and he was raised in it, and he saw what was wrong, but still he had a lot of baggage when he came out. And we, you know, we recognize that when, hopefully people do when they quote him, realizing that, you know, he's not quite as solid as some may think. But nonetheless, that's the way we see it prophetically. But let's look at it here. Let's look at it, what it says is, to this church. And again, it says, under the angel of the church at Sardis. And I was thinking over that again, you know, if the Lord had just said, and under the church of Sardis, right, it'd be a little easier, wouldn't it? that word angel we just have a difficulty with sometimes. Under the angel, because it seems that the angel has, to some degree, some bearing upon the spirituality of that church. He's being held responsible for what's going on. That in mind, again, we realize it cannot be an angelic being. Angelic beings are perfect, right? I mean, the ones who aren't, they're demons. I mean, they fail with Satan. And so for an angel to be disobedient or to be in any way in disharmony with God, that would end his tenure, if you will, as a heavenly angel. We realize all that happened in the past when they fell, and some of those went with Satan and they fell with him. But we realize true celestial angelic beings are perfect. Their mind, their thoughts, their deeds are all in harmony with God. And so, you know, we see here, particularly in Sardis, we see it also in Thyatira, that there's some issues there. There are things that are in disharmony, if you will, with the Son of God. So it cannot be an angelic being like Gabriel that we looked at this morning. And so we look at it. We also realize that, you know, some will say it's to the bishop. We realize scripturally we don't find that. Usually it should be translated overseer or elder. And so we would look at it more or less to probably the elders there in that particular assembly and the problems that are going on. He says, first of all, he reveals himself as he who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And you remember way back in chapter 1, of Revelation, the introduction, if you will, it says in verse 4, and John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You also remember there in chapter 1 that he identifies the seven stars as the angels of those seven churches. When he was speaking to the church at Ephesus, he said this about himself: these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus. We see the support, if you will. He's got him in his right hand, the hand of power, and he's supporting, if you will, those angels or those seven stars that represent the angels to those churches. But he's also back in Sardis, he's identifies himself as the one who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so we think again the number seven in the Word of God we see as a number of perfection, number of completion. And so we see here the seven spirits of God is mentioned a few more times in the book of Revelation. And it would, we believe, identify the Holy Spirit and His perfection and all that He does and all the ministry that He does. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ there speaking to His disciples? I think it's John 14, 15, and 16, speaking about a Comforter that He will send. And He speaks about the Father sending Him, and He also speaks about Him sending Him. And so we see, again, the unity in the Godhead. As the Lord Jesus Christ there would send one who would be like himself, be that paraclete, one who would come alongside. And so we see him here that hath the seven spirits of God, but we also see and the seven stars. And so we realize he's the one who has absolute power, absolute control within the assemblies, as he said there in Matthew, that all authority or all power, things in heaven and earth have been committed into his hand. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one who's standing here in their midst. Now, Sardis is different than all the ones we've seen thus far. Sardis doesn't receive any commendation as an assembly. There are individuals that receive commendation and encouragement. But as an assembly, they do not receive any. Even in Thyatira, with Jezebel there in their midst, we read that, I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And so the Lord Jesus Christ commends Thyatira, despite all of the issues and all the problems at hand, He commends them for all that they are doing. Sardis, we've got quite a different story, don't we? He says, I know thy works. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Thou livest and art dead. I have a question. First of all, are works a sign of life in an assembly? Are works a sign of life? Because they've got works, a name, and life, but no life, is essentially what he's saying, right? They've got a name, they've got works, and they've got life, but they've got, in essence, no life. And so to the outside, there must be some visible sign of life, which would be their works. But you remember in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to the Jews and those who were sort of wavering back and forth between Judaism and between the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of the Hebrews sets forth that Christ is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. Not only that, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, and so on. And that he's superior to Aaron because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he sets forth Christ, turning their heads from Judaism and turning it toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He's superior. He's the very, as Paul was saying in Colossians, the very image of the invisible God. And he says this, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And you see, these people had progressed to a certain stage. You know, they had the fundamentals. They had the prophecies about Christ. And they had these different things from the Old Testament that would point them to Christ. And that's what their foundations were. Good foundations. But you've got to progress past that. Is what Paul, I slipped there. It may have been Paul. We don't know. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you've got to progress past the foundations. You've got to, you know, Judaism was foundational. The Old Testament was foundational to the understanding of who would come and who would fulfill all of these things. But there's a time for moving forward, a time for progressing, a time of repenting from those dead works. And that's what Judaism had become, hadn't it? It became a hollow shell. It had become not just a way to live that God had given, but it became in Israel a way to commend themselves to God, a way to gain God's favor, a way really to inflate themselves with spiritual pride. For that's what we see in the Lord's Day, don't we? We see those who were so full of spiritual pride that they couldn't see God in their midst. They couldn't see Him. There were those few humble souls who saw and realized who this person really and truly was. But by and large, the religious establishment rejected Jesus Christ. I had a few, Nicodemus, a few of those who didn't. But by and large, they rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as their Messiah. Also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so though there was a form and there was religiosity, if you will, yet they were still considered dead works. Because any work that is not performed in a believer's life, if you will, by the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Holy Spirit, really in reality becomes a dead work, doesn't it? Because it's of the flesh. And the flesh cannot please God. It cannot. It's at enmity with God. And we find out that whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Right? And so it has to be through the very power of the Holy Spirit that these things are done for them to be profitable and then to be good works. Otherwise they become the works of the flesh. And there are a lot of things that appear to be good. There's a lot of things that appear to be spiritual, but they're not. They're simply, merely dead works. And I believe that's what he's talking about here when he says, I know thy works, but thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. You say, well, isn't a name important? Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver or gold. What is a name? A name states what a person or place is. It's an identifier, isn't it? If we say Walmart, you know, all of us immediately conjure up an image of a crowded store, you know, 2 days before Christmas, that sells all types of things, right? From clothes to food to tires to whatever. When we say Walmart, all of us know what we're talking about. And we can say, it's a store like Walmart. Well, we immediately put an identification on it, don't we? The same is true for any other type of store or place. It's an identifier. Same is true of people. We realize, just as Proverbs says, a good name is more important. It's rather to be had than great riches. You know, I do remodeling for a living, and that's my a good name is important, right? I mean, if I come into your house and I build cabinets and they're an absolute wreck and they're a mess, and you know you're very dissatisfied with them, guess what? You're not going to tell your next door neighbor, get Alan Jones to build your cabinets. And you say, stay away from that man. He's a charlatan. You know, he'll rip you off. Don't go and get anything from him. And we've all done it. We've all been there, whether it's, you know, mechanic or whatever else. We felt like we've been dissatisfied with a particular individual for whatever work they've done. And so, you know, we're not eager to commend that person. A good name is important, particularly for believers, isn't it? We don't want people speaking our name, oh yeah, Alan Jones, you know, you can't trust him. You know, and so we have to be careful. But these people had a name. They had a name. And if they are a true meeting, a true assembly, that name had to be a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And there's a lot of places that call themselves churches. There's a lot of places that say they are connected, if you will, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's in name only. It's in name only. And that was the case here in Sardis. They had a name. They had something that identified them as those who were called out, which is what the church means, or those who were connected with Jesus Christ. But he said, you're dead. You're dead. They had works. I know thy works. But you're dead, he goes on to say. You live and you're dead. So there was a small bit of life there. We think of individually, think of believers. We realize that oftentimes people can live in such a fashion. They can truly be saved. We, as we look at them and look at their lives, you know, we begin to say, no, that brother or sister, they just don't seem to be saved. You know, there's no evidence in their life. The Bible speaks to us about quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. And when we quench the Holy Spirit, just one way I look at it, when we quench the Holy Spirit, we think about quenching a fire. The Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit is in us. He's indwelling us. And as He prompts us and convicts us to, you know, to change or to do or whatever it may be. And it's like we pour cold water on a fire, right? No, I don't want to hear it. We push it aside. And that's quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit. We realize that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And that's in that hard-headed, rebellious, presumptuous sin. When He's convicted us in our heart that this is wrong, and yet we continue in that same route. It's grieving the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we can quench the Holy Spirit to such a degree, I believe, as believers, that there's no evidence. There's no evidence of life. There's no evidence of a difference in this individual in that of the world. And so I believe that's probably the case here with this church in Sardis. That they had the outward facade. You know, they didn't have buildings and that sort of stuff probably in those days. They probably still met in homes. But they had an outward facade that Christ was central to their meeting. But all the while, it was nothing but motion. It was nothing but works. And the Holy Spirit was not a part of that meeting. Those works and that love and all those things were not energized by the Holy Spirit of God. I believe personally that if you look at Ephesus, they left their first love. And what we see in leaving your first love actually works itself out later on in this church at Sardis as one that has a name. You live and are dead. For you remember the church at Ephesus was sound on doctrine. And doctrine is important. It's very important. But what's more important? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had left their first love. And what happened in Israel? What we've already spoken about. They had the outward motion. You look at the Pharisees, man, those guys dotted every I and crossed every T. They had it down. They knew the law backwards and forwards. But they couldn't see God in their midst. They couldn't see Him. And they were so in tune with being right and being, you know, what's right and what's wrong, that they left out the central figure to our gathering. And we can do that as well. We can be so interested in being exactly on the money that we've forgotten. And Ephesus could have done that. They could have been so exacting. And they were important. The Lord commended them for it. But because you leave your first love, He ceases to be the object of your affection. And soon, we're gathering to doctrines, aren't we? We're gathering. We're gathering to doctrines rather than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that we don't receive nourishment. If you will, look with me at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Paul here, in speaking to these believers in Colossae, we had the Gnostics who were coming in, those who would diminish and bring down the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has a warning here in verse 18. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." Here we have those who have a spiritual show, if you will, on the outside. They're vainly puffed up in their minds. Vainly puffed up. And you have to remember, Paul said, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. And so we have to be very careful. You can say, well, does knowledge of the Word of God puff up? Yeah. Have you ever met anybody who thought they knew it all? Have you ever met anybody who thought they knew the Word of God so well? We all have. We all have. And we may have been guilty of it ourselves, to become puffed up with what we know about the Word of God. But he says, and not holding the head. The head is Christ. If you look over in verse 18 of chapter 1, speaking of Christ, look at 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So God has designed the church in such a way that in all things Christ is half preeminence. He didn't say doctrine, did he? Now, is doctrine important? Be careful. I'm not saying doctrine is not important. It is very important to the assembly. But what is more important is Jesus Christ. Can we hold the doctrine to such a degree and not see Christ? It's like this illustration for just a moment. You know, Ethan got married just a few months ago. And what would it have been like if we were all at his wedding, but nobody spoke to Ethan or Sarah? You know, we talked about him. You know, we had presents for him. We had punch and we had desserts and we had all of these things. And we sat there the whole time and we were taken up with each other, enjoying each other's company. We were taken up with the wedding and how nice it was. And we were taken up with a nice couple they were. And we talked about them and just said how wonderful it was. But never once were they ever recognized in our midst. Never once did we ever go and talk to them. And they were isolated, if you will. They were talked about. They were enjoyed. But never once was their company enjoyed. Never once were they engaged in conversation. And sometimes it can be that way in the churches as well. We can be right on everything, but we miss who's in our midst. And we fail to get nourishment. Yes, we can grow by the Word of God, and it's necessary. It's necessary for us to grow. But if we lose our object of our affection, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head, and as he says there in verse 19, says, whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You can go to Ephesians and look at Ephesians chapter 4, and you can see it as well. Christ is the head, and it's from him that we receive nourishment. It's to him we gather. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful. One of my favorite writers, his name is Edward Dennett. He's from back in Mr. Darby's time and Mr. McIntosh's time, and he was associated, if you will, with people who call the Plymouth Brethren. But nonetheless, he's written quite a few books, and I enjoy reading him. And he says this: I do not say that so-called brethren have taught no error, for they are as able to make mistakes as others. But I do maintain that even if some error is taught, I am not responsible to attack it, although I should attempt to point it out from the Word of God what I believe is truth, unless it is of such a nature as to call for discipline, because as I have said before, we are not gathered on the grounds of doctrine at all, but as members of the body of Christ, as those who have been perfected forever by one offering that he made on the cross. And we need to remember that Christ is central. We're not gathered. See, if we start gathering to doctrines, what happens? It's just like Israel, isn't it? There's a lot of people who gather to a creed. And once we disagree on that whatever, then, you know, there's a splitting, there's a parting of ways. But there's unity in the body of Christ, is it not? He's central. He's central. As I mentioned earlier, when we were talking about Smyrna and reading the book on those who were in prison there in Romania, it was amazing, he said, how they laid aside all these differences. They're in prison. I mean, they're beaten. They were being just really awfully abused for the name of Christ. But they could gather to Christ, and they could enjoy fellowship around Christ. And we need to realize that as well. Human nature leads us in the opposite direction. Human nature leads us to look at things from a purely theoretical standpoint. But Christianity is not theoretical. Christianity is Jesus Christ. My life should be about Jesus Christ. Everything about me that the outside world sees should be evidence that I've been changed, that I am a child of God, and that everything about me is different because of Jesus Christ. Not because I'm good. It's because of Jesus Christ. And any assembly is the same way as well. There is life with Christ. When Christ is in the midst and Christ is central, there is life. Now, we're not talking about false life. And it could have been that way in Sardis. It could have been, as you and I walked up to the doors, there may have been a lot of activity. There may have been overflowing people. Who knows? But he didn't tell us that. He says, you've got a problem. You've got a name. He says back in chapter 3 and verse 2, or excuse me, 1, thou hast a name, thou livest, and art dead. And so the Lord takes him to task for this very thing. But notice what he says in verse 2. He says, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so there's a call. There's a call for the assembly as a whole to look at things, to be watchful, and to strengthen the things that remain. And it's interesting. I find it interesting. He didn't call them to change, to go back, did he? He didn't call them. Now, he did Ephesus. He says, remember from where you're falling. Some would say at this point, Sardis has already had the candlestick removed. And there's only so far they can improve, if you will. I look at it like this. If you were to tell me at almost 47 years old, you need to change, and your lifestyle's bad, you're too sedentary, you need to start exercising, you need to get in shape, you need to be able to run a mile in such and such a time, do all these things, get your pulse rate down, heart rate down, all this sort of stuff, right? Well, I've been this way for a pretty good while, and chances are, chances are that, if you told me I need to start running 5 miles a day, it's not going to happen, right? Now, I can maintain where I'm at, right? I mean, I can try not to gain any more weight, and I can, do better on sugar and do better on these other things as well. But chances are I'm not going to return to my 20-year-old body, shape-wise or anything else. Well, that could be the possibility here in Sardis as well. Chances are the judgment, possibly the candlestick, had been removed. And so the Lord was saying, the things that remain, strengthen. Strengthen. He didn't say, go back and try to achieve what you had in former years. He said, strengthen that which remains. Be watchful. And sometimes I think that's true as we see it in our own lives or assemblies as well. There's always an encouragement for more, always encouragement to do better. But we see here, sadly, for the case of this assembly, there was only that which remains. Strengthen that which remains. That which could bring honor and glory to the Lord. Be watchful, he says. And you'll notice in verse 3, the latter part, he says, if therefore thou shalt not watch. Okay, so he told him to be watchful. Earlier in verse 3, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. You received, you've heard, you got to hold fast and repent. And again, earlier, I wasn't against sound doctrine. It's important. We see it throughout the Word of God. We see Paul emphasizing to Timothy and Titus sound doctrine. But we're saying Christ is more important. The Lord points them here to His Word, to that which they have been taught, to hold fast. To hold fast to that which they have been taught. Repent. And I think the watch that He's telling them here is a constant reminder of His imminent return. You remember some of the parables our Lord told? Sometimes they didn't know the return. They didn't know the time of return. Whether it was the servant who went and beat the other servants and was drunk and all that sort of thing. And it says His master returned at a time which He wasn't expecting. You remember as well with the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. Oftentimes that person returned when they were not expected. And were they found to be faithful? Were they found to be faithful in what they had been given? And that's what the Lord's calling them to here. Not anything in the past, but what is here and now. You deal with what is here and now. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to deal with what's here and now. We can't look back to the glory days. We can't look back to what we once had. This is reality. And we've got to deal with what is here. And that's what the Lord's calling them to. What is it that I've told you? You've got to deal with that. You've got to repent. You've got to hold fast. He said, if not, I'll come, he says, as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Normally when he speaks of coming as a thief, he's speaking of that in reference to the world, that he's coming as a thief and they're not going to know. You'll see there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he speaks of us as sons of light. Not sons of darkness, not children of darkness. And we know the signs. We know these things. And then we all can see things are escalating quite rapidly in our world. And we realize the Lord's return is imminent. It could be another 10 days. It could be another 100 years. But really, in reality, most of us here believe it'll probably come within our lifetime. And the Lord is coming. And He says, my reward is with me, he said earlier. He says here in verse 4, the commendation of those individuals, a few names who have not defiled their garments. It says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So obviously there was defilement involved. Not only were they dead for possibly not holding Christ as head, but it says here that there were some there who had not defiled their garments. So there's an individual responsibility. We have the corporate responsibility of the assembly as a whole. We also have the individual responsibility, don't we? We've got that individual responsibility because we're corporately made up of individuals. And so we've got to be careful that we're walking correct. And if there is error in the assembly, well, we can point it out. We can have the scripture to say, this is wrong. Or we believe scripturally this is wrong. And we can look at it and correct it. But we're not to fall into it. We're not to be a part of it, even though they're there within that same meeting. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, we see these promises to the overcomer. They're specific, but they're not exclusive. They're not exclusive just to the saints here in Sardis. For we realize that book of life would contain the name of every believer, every person who's trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also realize that even though we can stumble and even though we can fall, we don't lose our salvation. We don't lose our salvation. We have been saved by the one sacrifice for sins forever. And if I could lose my salvation based on my works, I would have lost it a long time ago. I would have lost it a long time ago. And that would be keeping myself saved, wouldn't it? It would. It would throw my salvation back on works. But he says, for by grace are you saved. Through faith, right? And not of your, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have to remember that though these things are specific, and he's reminding them of the promises that are given to us as believers. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. We read a bit further over in Revelation. We read of those there making themselves ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they're clothed in white raiment, which is the righteousnesses of the saints, it says. We realize that any righteousnesses of the saints is really the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. That's what justification is all about, isn't it? That the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, being clothed in his righteousness. But I will not blot his name out, but I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. The Lord said that anybody who is ashamed to confess his name before men, that he would be ashamed to confess their name before his Father, before his angels. A great deal of responsibility has been placed on us as individuals that we have to be careful never to be ashamed of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that we're saved. We're saved eternally. But we also realize that we have a responsibility, as we see in the book of Titus, to maintain, if you will, good works. That we've been created unto good works, Ephesians says. And that we have a life to live and to walk worthy, he says in Ephesians 4, of our vocation. Walk worthy of that to which we've been called, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've got to walk worthy of that. And we do stumble and fall. We realize that. But I have to be careful to maintain that close relationship, to maintain a relationship where I keep, as we say, short accounts with God. Confess those sins. Because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so though the corporately the assembly has failed, God is calling out and commending those who have not fallen, if you will, with that particular assembly, of not falling into the same trap. Because an assembly or a church meeting can go in that one direction. I mean, you know, corporately, we could not meet to the name of Christ. But there could be within that assembly those who do in their hearts when they come. They recognize Christ is in their midst and they recognize that Christ is indeed the head of the church. When we see this again prophetically and we see it in Protestantism, many will realize that Protestantism came out of the Roman Catholic Church, but with it it brought a lot of ritualism. It brought a lot of division, which we have even today. We see it all around us. And it brought a lot of show, but it didn't bring a lot of depth with it. And so that's where we see the church there pretty much through the Middle Ages and coming on through. As we're looking next time, hopefully at the church at Philadelphia, we'll see a church that no rebuke is given to it as well. There's some discussion over whether we're in the Philadelphian age or whether we're in the Laodicean age. We see an open door in Philadelphia. We see an opportunity, it seems, for the gospel to go out. And the Lord has opened the door and no man will shut it. But what we have here in Sardis is a sad case. It's one of the saddest, except for Laodicea. I think Sardis is probably one of the saddest churches of those seven churches. Its condition is dismal. But yet there is still encouragement, because he says there is still a solution. The Lord Jesus Christ is always that solution. And he gives them that solution there. And that solution obviously is himself. And you see it also there in verse 3, to remember, to receive what you've received, to hear, to hold fast, and to repent. Because the Lord's coming. It's going to be soon. It's going to be soon. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the accuracy of it. Again, as we see this assembly before the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we must confess, oftentimes we are caught up in motions. Oftentimes we're caught up in habits, that they may be good habits. But Father, we oftentimes forget our Lord Jesus Christ. We often forget he's central, the very core of the meeting. And so, Father, we pray that in this coming year, that our hearts will be refreshed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that no longer will we meet just because it's a good thing and just because we want to, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's here in our midst and we're meeting to him and to his name alone. Father, help us never to leave that wonderful premise of meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has bought us with his blood. And again, help us never to lose his value. Help us never to lose the reverence of his person. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.